Now we look at this phrase that I have up there, Jesus. Intolerant? Confrontational? Exclusionary? I put a question mark there because that's something we want to look at, actually, regarding this. It's sort of an introduction. Let's look at Matthew, this 10th chapter, verses 26 through 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, it's written, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we look at these passages here in Matthew 10, 26 through 33. We see that in a couple places, particularly in the middle of verse 28. It says, "Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And down at the end of this reading, in verse 33, "I will also deny before my Father in heaven, and who is in heaven, those who deny me." In other words, deny Jesus. And so we want to see how these verses match up with concepts that people have and other things that are told about Jesus in the New Testament. And so as we introduce things, we realize that so many times people say God is love. Well, of course, well, there's no reason not to, because 1 John the 4th chapter in verses 8 and 16 says, excuse me, starting in verse 8, it's written, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then skipping down to verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So it's a very clear doctrine or teaching, you might say, in the New Testament, certainly, that God is love. But so many people want to say that God is only love. That's it. God is love, therefore. Now, God is our Father, and God certainly is love, but God treats his children like a father treats his children. I, of course, was involved in raising three daughters. Of course, I never disciplined any of them. Denny says no. So, good. But the thing is that I love my daughters, and there are still things that we needed to discuss, as it were. But so many people who want to say that God is only love and love only, they discard things out of the New Testament or out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and verse 24. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and verse 24, Moses says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, God may be that, but he also is still love. We look at Romans, the 1st chapter, in verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul, in writing to our brethren at Rome, says, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." I think we talked about that a little bit in class today, that God's word is plain to everybody, but so many just refuse to acknowledge it. refuse to believe it. And then in Romans 11th chapter, a little bit further on, in verse 22, we see both sides. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, "Note then the kingdom, or the kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." So we see here that there are two sides. But none of it negates the statement that God is love. Because he is treating us as a father treats his children. Jesus is frequently shown as quiet, soft-spoken, harmless, meek. And we have a tendency to think of those negatively when we think about them. But that's not necessarily correct. Jesus was mostly quiet, mostly soft-spoken, but not certainly not harmless. And we can see that in the life that he lived and the life that he lives now. But in we understand in the world now, there just simply is no fear of him because of this thought that God is love and God is only love. And that's just not what the Bible teaches us. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 10 and 11. It's written, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." So there needs to be a fear of God coupled with the God is love statement. Verse 10, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. Jesus Christ will judge us. And in verse 11, we have to know the fear of the Lord. Too many times people feel that any kind of worship that they come up with is something that God will accept. And whatever we can devise, as long as we understand that God is love, then it's good. But unfortunately, too many people are preaching a cleaned up Jesus and preach a cleaned up gospel. In other words, one that doesn't use, you might say, these words that I've used in the title, intolerance, confrontational, exclusionary. We need to look deeply at that and understand that. Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. Notice I missed Matthew 7, 21. Randy's favorite verse. Matthew 7, 22 through 23, it's written, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And not only that, what does he say about them? I never knew you. I'm not sure that we want to, in the last day, for Jesus to tell us at the judgment throne, "I never knew you." But rather what we want to hear is, "Enter, good and faithful servant." In looking through this, we understand that God wants all people to be saved. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, is written, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He desires all people to be saved, but what does he want them to do? Come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's not just a free ticket and you're punched. You need to come to a knowledge of the truth. Titus, the second chapter and verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So we see indeed that God wants people to be saved. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 46, talking about the judgment, and right toward the end of the book of Matthew, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we see that people will go to eternal life. We see also that people will go to eternal punishment. But we understand that there is eternal life. And the context will show us that these are people that believe and obey God. You know, but as we mention all the time, God is no respecter of persons. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, it's written, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So it's obvious God would like all people to be saved. But we've already seen that there are a number of things that we've mentioned up here that indicate that there are certain terms and conditions upon which a person can be saved. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, Matthew 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. God wants all people to be saved. Indeed, that's what he does. That's what he wants. And then, of course, in Acts, the 10th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, the one that is the source for the title here, God's No Respecter of Persons. Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35. In English Standard Version, it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" American Standard Version, instead of saying God shows no partiality, is "no respecter of persons." And that's what we hear more commonly, I suppose. But but notice he sums it up at the end by saying, "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so, once again, we see conditions here on God's love. God wants all people to be saved, but he's just not just throwing everybody in a barrel and saying, "That's it. Now you're in the saved barrel." So there are sides then to Jesus that too often are ignored. We see that God is love, that God wants all people to be saved. But we also understand that Jesus was intolerant of sin and those who promoted it. Jesus was intolerant of sin. So that goes to the intolerant portion of the title of this lesson. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 21 and 22. Okay, I guess I have some of these out of order. All right, Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So he talks to the towns that are there in Judea. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! those are towns in the land of Israel, whereas Tyre and Sidon are not. They're the Phoenicians. So you remember when Jesus was talking, had gone over to Tyre and Sidon, he was talking to the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was ill. So Jesus pronounces a woe to them. And in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verses 3 through 9, Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' Their heart is far from me." Well, these people are the same people that might say God is love. But Jesus says, your heart is far from me. Previously, he says, woe to you. And then in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verses 6 and 12, it's written, starting in verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then skipping down to verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus was not tolerant of the sin that these Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching. And he says to beware of that leaven. And what does leaven do? It gets in and it grows, and it grows exponentially. It's not just something small. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 29. Not sure what I did there. There we go. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 29, is written, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" So when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, this was the Sadducees. They of course had their claim that there were no spirits, that God couldn't be a spirit because there is no such thing and all that. And of course the Pharisees believed in that. And so he kind of later on set them at odds with one another regarding that. But, he tells them that you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So he shows them indeed that he was intolerant of the things that they were saying, because and the things that they were doing, because they didn't know the scriptures. And we see that in discussions that they have throughout the New Testament. And then in Matthew, the entire 23rd chapter, we see, of course, the chapter is mostly, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's used 5 times. And then one other time talks about you blind guides. So in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, essentially the entire chapter is Jesus mentioning to them that they're hypocrites. And then finally in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it's written, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So there are people that will go out of their way to lead the elect. In other words, what later would become Christians, lead the elect astray. So there are those kind of people. Jesus is not tolerant of them either. And he does not put up with that. So Jesus was intolerant of sin and those who promote it. And then Jesus' disciples, of course, followed the same example of his intolerance. And I think that if we look at Acts, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 11, we're aware of this discussion about Ananias and Sapphira. And what's the phrase? Lied and died in five. So you always know what happened in chapter 5 of Acts. Starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5, it's written, But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now notice that this is where we understand that there was no obligation for them to sell a piece of land and give it all into the treasury of the church, you might say. But it was their obligation to say, to not lie about it and say, this is all we got. So we're giving all that we have from the sale of this land. So here we see when Peter says, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Well, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So there we see the lie that's been promulgated by her and her husband. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So we see here that we're talking about Jesus' disciples now. Now we're in Acts, all the way in Acts, the fifth chapter. So it's been a while since Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he's now in heaven, of course, and we see that now that his apostles and his disciples are taking care of the business that needs to be taken care of. And then Acts, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It's written, but some men came down from Judea, this is up to Antioch, Pisidia. Men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, Antioch of Syria, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Why were they to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders? Because these people came from Jerusalem, the ones that were bringing this false teaching about the fact, about saying that you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. You can't be saved unless you do that. So, notice though that Paul and Barnabas had dissension and debate with them. Indeed, Jesus had dissension and debate with the people that with whom he was speaking from time to time. And in Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 4 and 5, Galatians, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, it's written, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So they were acting also like Jesus. They would not give up for a moment the things that needed to be taught about the gospel. And then Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 11, it's written, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So once again, the disciples now are saying the same thing that Jesus has said, and they're following his example of no tolerance for sin at all. And they point that out to people. And then finally in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 18, we see that people were upsetting the faith of others. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, starting at verse 15, it's written, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like a gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So we see that some people were publicly teaching an error, something that had not been taught by Jesus. So the disciples followed the example of his intolerance. And of course, many of the other early preachers also did similarly to that which was in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where all the "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites" is. In Acts 7th chapter, in verses 51 and 52, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, it's written, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So the preachers of the early church were also showing the intolerance that God has for sin. And Acts 13th chapter, verses 8 through 10. You'll remember we're up on the island of Crete now. And Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're talking with the head man there. Is it Sergius Paulus, or is it the other one? But it is Sergius Paulus. So anyway, they're talking to Sergius Paulus, and this man named Elymas is trying to turn them away. In Acts, the 13th chapter, starting in verse 8, it's written, "But Elymas the magician," for that is the meaning of his name, "opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?'" So Paul didn't mince any words here in telling Elymas that this indeed is wrong, what you're trying to do, and he calls him the son of the devil, much like Jesus did, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Acts the 20th chapter, verses 29 and 30. Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 29 and 30. It's written, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." This is Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus. "That fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So once again, Paul is pointing out the things that people will do in order to draw people away from the Lord. And then in James, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 10, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, James talks about what he calls you adulterous people. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it's written, "What causes quarrels or what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it in your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Indeed, he will exalt you. So the early preachers are talking to these other folks that they're talking to, called them stiff-necked people, sons of the devil, people that are drawing away the disciples. He calls them adulterous people. We see here then that indeed the language of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, is similar to that has been used by the preachers now, as we see in the early church. Truth should never be given equal weight with error. So we cannot preach error and think that that's a good thing to do. That's just not. Another one of the sides of Jesus often ignored was that Jesus was confrontational toward those who knew the truth yet rejected it. In Mark, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 6. Mark, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 6. It says about Jesus, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and immediately his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So Jesus healed a person. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. He asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" But they wouldn't answer him. And so he is sort of being confrontational with them. Is it lawful? He asked them to examine the law. And their answer was silence. In Luke, the 13th chapter, in verses 10 through 17. Luke, the 13th chapter, in verses 10 through 17. It's written, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you're freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Note that she glorified God. "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' And the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, he's being confrontational with these people. I mean, the woman is overjoyed at what is that. She's been 18 years like this. But the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, was indignant. So, a great miracle has been performed here. This woman, whom they knew, I'm sure, who had been bowed over below these many years, now is healed. And rather than be happy for her, they were indignant. Once again, in Luke the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus asked them again, is it lawful? Luke the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, is written one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy, as I understand it, is congestive heart failure. We'll have to look that up if you want. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Seems there's a lot of that going on. Is it lawful? They can't say anything. They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So once again, Jesus was confrontational toward them, asking them, is it lawful? So look it up in the law. And their answer, once again, was silence. Jesus also confronted people with the fact that he indeed was deity. They had a hard time buying that too. In John the 5th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, John the 5th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, it's written, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Of course, what did they call God? They called him Father. So, not sure what their problem was, but anyway, so Jesus told them who he was, and they didn't like it. And of course, in John the 8th chapter, in verses 58 and 59, we refer to this frequently. John the 8th chapter, in verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And we can read the history of that in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, and verses 13 and through 15. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Jesus, God's name is I am. And what did Jesus say? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him and kill him. So Jesus was indeed confrontational with these folks and with others about those who rejected the truth and those who denied that he was indeed God himself. But preachers in the early church also were just as confrontational. In Acts, the fourth chapter, and verses 19 and 20. Acts, the fourth chapter, and verses 19 and 20, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard.'" And so, Peter and John, talking to the Sanhedrin council, says, "You must judge whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God." And so once again, they throw this controversy before them. "Tell us what the law says." They're not very good at responding to that either. And then Acts 5th chapter, verse 29, in a similar situation. Acts the 5th chapter, verse 29, also to the Sanhedrin council. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So, pretty controversial there, or confrontational there also. In chapter 7, of course, we have the story about Stephen and the preaching that he did. And then down toward the end of Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So certainly that was confrontational also. It didn't end up well as far as from a physical point with Stephen, and that he was then stoned to death following that. But of course, he then went to his reward in heaven. And then in Galatians, the second chapter, I shouldn't say he went to his reward in heaven. He didn't go to heaven. He went to Hades. Oh, go to heaven later. Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 13. Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 13. Paul, in speaking to our brethren at Galatia, says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy." Note that Paul says that he opposed Peter to his face. And so he indeed was confrontational to Peter. And he appears to have done this publicly. And so Peter had committed sort of a sin here, in that he was giving preference now to the Jews when before he was eating with the Gentiles. Now he won't do that because people from Jerusalem are there and they might think poorly of him. So people in the early church, preachers in the early church, were just as confrontational as Jesus was. But we see also that Jesus excluded many by his teaching. He excluded people by the teaching that he had. And of course, John the 6th chapter, in verses 60 through 66. They say this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? John the 6th chapter, starting in verse 60, it's written, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Turned back and no longer walked with him. And so what Jesus has said here appears, as far as these people are concerned, to exclude them because they're not willing to hear it. They don't want to hear what Jesus had to say. So Jesus excluded these people, essentially, by the teaching that he gave. Jesus insisted on obedience. In John, the 14th chapter, and verse 21, he clearly says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father," or "he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them." And so we see an exclusion there also. Those that have the commandments but don't keep them are not something that Jesus includes in his kingdom. But who know the commandments or read the commandments or whatever and keep them, Jesus says, he it is who loves me. So we see here a definition of those who love Jesus. God is love, but we need to love Jesus also. And here it says that when you keep his commandments, then you love me. And that's how you show that. And in 1 John, the second chapter, and verses 3 through 6. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 3 through 6. John writing says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Sounds familiar to something we just read. "If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Walk in the same way in which he walked. That's indeed showing the exclusionary part here. We have to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. That's what Randy said many times. There's one pathway to heaven, and it's a straight pathway, and it's only one person wide. And we're following Jesus there. So we need to abide and we need to walk in the same way in which he walked, because we're following him. Indeed, people often ignore the fact that Jesus is intolerant of sin, that he's confrontational against error, that he's exclusionary to those people who refuse to follow him. But we understand also that when the scripture says that God is love, we can see that indeed he is that also. And so it's important for us to remember these things and understand that though God is love, he is not love only, but that that God wants all people to be saved. Jesus, intolerant of sin, he's confrontational to those who know the truth but rejected it, and he's exclusionary in some of the things that he says, and that people are excluded because they're not willing to follow the things that Jesus has to say. So hopefully this has helped us all to understand Jesus perhaps a little more thoroughly, and certainly a bit more than just popping with the phrase, "God is love." We need to understand that God is our Father and we are his children, and need to look at the comparison between God as a father and the way that we are also as parents before God. And so we then ask, then, what does God want us to do? Of course, most of us here know all of these things by heart, but we need to remember them clearly so that we can teach them to others. So we understand that we need to hear the word of God, as is mentioned in James, the first chapter, and verse 21. It says we need to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. So we need to believe that the gospel message, about Jesus Christ. 1 John, the third chapter, and verses 23 to 24 says in part that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And then we need to repent of the sins that we've committed. All of us commit sin, and we need to turn away from that. It says in Acts, the third chapter, and verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." And then we need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, we need to do this initially in becoming a Christian. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Very clearly stated in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, among other places, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All these things are important for us to remember to do, that we have to hear the word of God, believe the gospel message, repent of sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Once we've done all those things, we need to remain faithful and live our lives for the rest of our lives the way that God would have us to do. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it's written, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what we need to do. When we become Christians, we need to remain Christians for the rest of our lives. And so those are the things that we need to do. If any of us need to obey the gospel in initial obedience, then we're able to help you with that. But if you're a Christian already and you haven't remained as faithful as you ought to remain, then we can help you by praying for you or doing anything else that might be necessary for us to do to help you to be more faithful to the Lord. And so if you need the help of this congregation, please let it be known while we sing this song. Let's stand, please.